Over the past few weeks, we've talked a lot about our stories. And this morning, we actually make a little bit of a transition because the stories that we've been talking about so far over the past 3 weeks have been the stories that have already been written. The pages that have already passed, the pages that are being written right now in this very moment. But what we're going to talk about this morning is about our future, about the pages that haven't been written, and the kinds of questions that go along with that. What do you want to be when you grow up? That's a pretty typical question we ask of little kids, and it's kind of funny that we ask little kids those questions because they don't have any idea necessarily what their gifts and abilities are yet. They don't know what the options are yet for them. Sometimes the sky's the limit. They see a superhero, they think, I want to be Superman when I grow up. They don't understand some of those things. And so when you ask a little kid what they want to be when they grow up, you can get a lot of funny answers to that. What happens, though, as a child grows up, they start to learn about what some of the limits are as far as what they can be, and they start to figure out what some of the options are. And, you know, as interests change for a little kid, you know, they may change career paths maybe 10 times in their first 5 years alive. They go from, I want to be a cowboy, I want to be a firefighter, I want to be a doctor, I want to be an astronaut. There are all sorts of things that little kids can say as far as what they want to be when they grow up. This week, I actually got a book in the mail that I came across a few weeks ago. It took a long time to come, and for a little while, I was worried that the package had been delivered on my front step and somebody else picked it up before I did. I was actually going to start calling to see what was going on there. But it's a book called How to Be Everything. Most times when you think of a how-to book, you think of something very specific, how to be a doctor, how to be a very particular kind of thing. But this book is called How to Be Everything. And the reason I got it is there are about 5 different things I want to be when I grow up, from pastor to hospital chaplain to basketball coach to full-time gardener to full-time cat person, just having a cat shelter, that sort of a thing. There are a bunch of things that I want to do all of them, but it's impossible to have that kind of a balance. There's not enough time in the day or enough days in the week. And so the purpose of me getting this book is basically trying to figure out a balance where all the different loves in my life that I can balance those all together and also be able to give the kind of time and attention I need to give to the love in my life, which is Lori. So it's impossible to do 5 full-time things and be an effective husband. So anyways, I got this book because I figure it might be something that's going to help me. One of the things that happens when you get older, the question of what do you want to be when you grow up, it takes a turn in a little more serious direction, especially for somebody that's a follower of Christ. When you get older, maybe you get into high school, the question is no longer what do you want to be when you grow up, but what does God want you to be when you grow up? What is God calling you to? The stakes seem a little bit higher because no longer it's self-interest. Those are easy to figure out. But now it's a matter of trying to determine what is God's will for my life. What is God calling me for, calling me to? What is God preparing me for? And so this morning, I want us to look. Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 25. And that's actually where I'm going to start. When we start thinking about what is it that God wants us to do? What is God calling us to? And it's Matthew chapter 25. And I'm going to read from 14, and I'm going to read to about, I'm going to read to verse 25 for this morning. Matthew chapter 25, verse 14. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey. And Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven, what the kingdom of heaven is like. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one, he gave 5 talents of money, to another, 2 talents, and to another, one talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with the 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness." Then the man who had received the one talent came. "Master," he said, "I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you had not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you." Whenever I'm planning on going on a long trip someplace that I've never been before, I have a general process that I go through. I'm a very visual person, and so if I've got a trip going somewhere a long ways away, I will get on MapQuest or Google, and I will pull up the directions, and I like to have an idea of which direction, east, west, north, south. Okay, I'm going north for a long ways, I'm going west for a little bit, north a little bit more. I like to have that kind of a visual thing helping me out. What I also like to do is I like to print out the directions. I always have this worry that maybe the battery life on my phone and is going to be a little bit low and I might not want to have it on the whole time. I'm also worried sometimes you'll get into areas where there's no signal. The campground that I was at a few weeks ago is kind of in a dead zone, and so I'm always worried about losing my signal and losing my directions. So one of the things I always do is I print out the directions, and usually on there it'll say you've got this long or this far on this road and then this far and this long on the next road. And the details can be very, there's can be a lot of details with that. And one of the things that's always really important is how long is it going to take to get there? Usually I take whatever time they give me and subtract just a little bit because I know I drive as fast as I talk. And so I'll be driving a little bit faster than the computer says I probably should be. So I like to know what time, how long it's going to take to get there because I need to know what time I need to leave. And so those kinds of details are important. When it comes to God's will or God's plan for your life, I think there's a temptation to think about God's plan in the way that we look at those kinds of map destination details. Like it's the kind of trip where every moment from the time you were born until the day you pass away is plotted and planned for in advance. As if there are specific destinations, particular people, particular mile markers along the way that you're supposed to hit at specific points in your life. It's the kind of plan where you're really more of a passenger than the person in the driver's seat making decisions as you go along. And then we follow the story of Israel, as we have been, especially last week. We spent a time looking at their story. We look at their story, and their story doesn't seem like that at all. It seems very messy. If anything, their story looks like an off-road adventure where somewhere along the way, early on, their story went off course. 40 years off course, to be precise. And so it really seems a little silly to look at their story and think, oh, it's very specifically detailed. No, there are some decisions that they made along the way that really got them off course. The story of Israel doesn't look anything like a detailed plan. And then I think about my story in particular, which I've shared over the course of different weeks. I mentioned on this last Wednesday night that in many ways I feel like Israel that's on the bank of the Jordan River. So last week we talked about Joshua and Israel, and they're on the shore of the Jordan River, and they're ready to cross over, and it's been a long path to get there. When it comes to the question of what is God's calling on my life, it's easy for me to feel like what I am doing right now in this moment, as far as serving in the church, is something that was supposed to have happened a long time ago, when I had a little bit more hair, when I was a little bit younger, or actually more than a little bit younger. My plan, as I saw it, was graduate from Olivet and then start on my path to ministry. But that's far from what actually happened. My desire this morning is that the parable we just read a few minutes ago might provide us some guidance about our future. The first thing that I want to point out in this particular parable is the lack of specific details. When the master of the servants, when he gives them money, he doesn't actually tell them what to do with it. He doesn't tell them, this is for you to invest, this is for something for you to, this is for you as a gift, this is a loan. He doesn't give them any details at all. All we know in the story is that God gives each of them individual amounts of money according to their abilities. So there's no specifics about that. And then when the master returns, we are also not given any specifics about what those servants did with the money, aside from the one that didn't do anything. As far as the one that gained 5 talents and the one that gained 2 talents, we don't know how they did it, we don't know what they did, and there's no real interest in this story to tell us specifically what they did. Without the master having to give specific directions, 2 of his servants go and do something with what they were given, while another servant goes and hides it. when the master returns and takes an account of what happened, we actually learn a couple more things about the servants who used what was given to them. The first thing that we see is that the master describes their actions, describes the choices that they made with the talents he gave them. He describes their actions as faithful. Well done, good and faithful servant. Whatever it was that they did, however they used that money, they did it as faithful servants. We don't hear about what they did, but about how they did it, and they did it faithfully. And the second thing that we see after the master returns, we see is that their faithful actions contributed to the master's happiness. Come and share in your master's happiness. The servant's faithfulness with what the master entrusted to them made their master happy. And what doesn't result in the master's happiness is the servant who did absolutely nothing with what God had given them. And so, altogether, there are three different things that we can learn from this story that I think are important when it comes to our story, and in particular, our future. And it's these three things. Do something, do it by faith, and do it for God's glory. You can go ahead and turn to, well, actually, I'll just read it. It's a short verse, a couple verses. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, we read these words. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. As it pertains to your future, your calling in life is to do good works. That's about as basic and as simple as it gets. And you don't need any kind of particularly individually gift-wrapped divine revelation that tells you this is what you're supposed to do. Throughout Scripture, we have all sorts of good works that Jesus talks about that are a part of being a disciple, are a part of being a follower of Christ. So there's all sorts of good works ideas that we find in Scripture. We don't need an individual one given to us. There are all sorts of options and all sorts of opportunities that go with doing works. Over the years, I've known a lot of people who have done a lot of worrying and a lot of agonizing and even a lot of time in prayer out of concern for particular changes. Especially when Lori and I were younger, we had a lot of friends that were making career decisions. Do we move? Do we change jobs? All sorts of things. Do we buy this house? Do we not? You know, there are all sorts of decisions that people we know have went through, and it really seemed like an agonizing process for them. And really, I think it comes down to their view that when it comes to God's plan for their life, they may have viewed it as one option is God's will and one option is not. Many times their concerns communicate the belief that one choice is God's will and the other is not. And because they don't want to be outside of God's will, the decision-making process is very important, and so they're really, really concerned about it. Their decision-making process in many ways resembles what we see in the Indiana Jones movie, The Last Crusade. Maybe you've seen the trilogy of Indiana Jones. So this is the third one, Indiana Jones movie, The Last Crusade. In his search for the Holy Grail, Indy, the main character, Harrison Ford, encounters an ancient old knight who is protecting the Holy Grail. That's the one job of the knight, is protecting this Holy Grail. And when Indy is doing this search for treasure, he comes across this room, he comes across this knight, and he's trying to find the Holy Grail, and on the table, he actually sees a whole bunch of Holy Grails. One of them is real, and all the rest of them are false. The only way to know whether it's the real Holy Grail or not is to dip it in some water, drink it, and if you die, well, obviously you chose the wrong Holy Grail. If you pick the real one, you live, and that's how the knight actually lived for a long time, was he was drinking from the correct Holy Grail. Some people make their decisions in life as if there's one right choice and a million wrong ones, and so people have to be very, very careful, very, very prayerful and worried about each of these options. Whether you stay or whether you move. So when it comes to God's will for your life, I think the scenario that we actually come across is quite the opposite of what Indiana Jones faces. There are all sorts of good works that you can do, and there are all sorts of places where you can do them. Whether you stay or move, whether you change jobs or not, the opportunity to be fully within God's will for those who are willing to do what God has created them to do, no matter which way they go. Do something. Do it by faith. Do it for God's glory. Do something, and that something is do the good work that God has created you to do. Over the years, I've done quite a bit of interstate driving, especially with work when I'm coaching for the kids for basketball. All of our games are a long ways away from Mantino. So we're driving to Bloomington, Decatur, Peoria, Springfield. When Laura and I are helping with tournaments and going to tournaments for Bible quizzing, we're driving to Olathe, Kansas. We're driving back home to Sterling. We're driving to Kalamazoo. So over the years, I've spent a lot of time on the interstate. One of the most confusing or baffling things that I come across when I'm driving on the interstate are situations like this, where I pass a sports car. Maybe it's a Mustang, maybe it's a Corvette, Camaro, maybe something even fancier. You pull up to it and you're still trying to guess what kind of car that is. Maybe it's a Ferrari or a Dodge Viper. I have passed some pretty fancy cars that are made for speed. And when I'm only driving an 89 Oldsmobile or something that's really nothing compared to that, I'm always wondering, like, if I were in that car, I don't know how fast I'd be going, but I wouldn't be getting passed by an 89 Oldsmobile for sure. So one of the things that I think about when I'm those kinds of situations is the fact that that car that that person is driving is capable of so much more than my car. Not too long after Lori and I got our Monte Carlo. Now, Monte Carlo is a little bit more of a sporty car. That's the car you hear about with NASCAR. But I don't have the SS version. I have the smaller, kind of simplified version. But not too long after Lori and I got the Monte Carlo, I had a situation that presented itself. I was working a Saturday night into a Sunday morning, and over the course of the night, there was a big storm that had went through. There was actually tornadoes, or I don't know, it might not have been an actual tornado, but sometimes you have these bursts, microbursts that kind of go blowing through. So anyways, during the night, one of those kinds of storms went through, and there was a few semis that actually got destroyed and got scattered along the interstate. And so because the interstate had all this debris and all this stuff on it, the police actually ended up shutting down the interstate that goes north out of Mantino. And then just south of Mantino, they kept people from going north. And then at that exit above us, they kept people from coming south. So when I got on the interstate, there was nobody coming north, there was nobody coming south, and there were no cops. And I'm in a newer car, and here is the interstate just begging for me to take it for a drive. And I was actually talking to my dad I called my mom and dad in the mornings. I get on the interstate, and I'm like, "Dad, hold on." And I didn't tell him what I was doing. I just put the phone down, and I just started pressing on the gas, giving it a little, see how far it'll go. So on my speedometer, it actually says 120 on there. So I'm like, here we go. I'm going to get all the way up there to the top. And got about 105 miles an hour, and all of a sudden it just stopped. It wouldn't keep going any faster. And I was really confused. I was like, it says 120, this car is lying to me. I should be able to go 120. So is there something wrong with the speedometer? What is it? So I give up. Okay, it's not going any faster. I've tried. Take my foot off the gas, get down to a safer speed. And then I talk to my dad. Now, my dad knows all sorts of things about cars. And so I told my dad, I'm like, I don't know what, something's wrong with the car. It won't go as fast as I want it to. He's like, well, how fast are you wanting it to go? I'm like, well, that's another story, but Anyway, so what I learned about is that there's the thing that comes on, not all cars, but some cars, the thing called a governor. There's a governor that governs the speed of your car, because if you drive your car at the maximum speed, having your engine work as hard as it can, you're going to create some damage at some point when it's running at that kind of a capacity. And so they put a governor on a car to, first off, keep you from going way faster than you need to, but it keeps you from damaging the engine. So that's what a governor does. It's kind of a safety thing, keeps you in a little safe area in terms of speed. Faith does not come with a factory-installed governor. God has not placed something on your faith that keeps you from pushing the limits. When you are beyond the limits of your own abilities and you're outside your own comfortability, and in the area of life where you really need to depend on God and you really need God to show up, that's the zone where your faith is being used to the max. I think there are a whole lot of things in life that really don't require much, if any, faith. I think that's why one of the reasons why the lives of believers can in many ways blend in with the lives of unbelievers. Many times when we talk about the lives of Christians looking an awful lot like the lives of unchristians, we're usually thinking about the bad things. Christians use the same bad language as unchristians. Christians may watch the same kind of bad movies as unchristians. Christians may make all sorts of the same kind of poor choices that an unchristian would make. But what about the good works that Christians do? There are plenty of good works that unchristians do, and they do it without any amount of faith in God whatsoever. But there are things that can only be done by a person who has faith. And those are the sorts of things that we read about in Scripture. I don't know if you've read all the stories in here. I'm still coming across new stories because I'm just going to be honest. I'm not one of the people that reads through the Bible, the entire Bible, every single year. So every once in a while, I'll come across a story that surprises me. But this Bible here is filled with all kinds of faith stories. And in particular, Hebrews chapter 11 provides us with a highlight reel of some of the big faith moments in the Old Testament. It would be very easy to read those stories of faith and think that those people in those situations at that time had a very different kind of faith than what I have, that there's something special about their faith, there's something bigger about their faith, but that's simply not true. They do not have bigger faith or a better faith. They simply attempted bigger things with their faith. I don't know about you, but I want to do bigger things with my faith when it comes to the next chapters of my story. When it comes to my own self-evaluation, I know that the engine under the hood is capable of so much more. There's another gear that you can shift up to when it comes to living by faith. Far too many years of my life have been spent with faith set on a safe cruise level. Nothing really, you know, not pushing it too far, but also not coasting or anything like that. But it's really easy to set your faith on cruise at a comfortable and safe speed. What we read in Scripture, though, is if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And that new creation in Christ has a very different and very powerful engine that can do things that this world can't simply do. There are things, there are good works that our world can do, and there are a whole bunch of works that we can do by faith that our world can't. Do something, do it by faith, do it for God's glory. Doing something is the what. Doing it by faith is the how. Doing it for God's glory is the why, and why has some serious ramifications when it comes to your future decisions. How we reflect on God and how we relate to others is what brings God glory. If the way we live our lives as Christians reflects on God, on the God we serve, then we ought to pay very careful attention to the ways we are perceived. We live in a world where there are many people who think, you know what, it doesn't really matter what other people think about me, I'm not really interested in trying to please people. I am who I am. And if you don't like me, well, that's their problem, not mine. Over the past year or so, it's been a pretty common occurrence for me to see someone talking in a bragging manner about the number of Facebook friends they have lost, like it's a badge of honor. In fact, yesterday there was one guy who was, I've lost 5 friends in the last couple weeks. And I'm thinking, really? Like that's your thing you're going to brag about? Because of the political squabble, someone on the left or someone on the right decided they'd had enough, and so they dropped their Facebook friend so they wouldn't have to see whatever it was that the other person was putting. Why would someone brag about getting dropped as a friend? Does it mean that that person is somehow bold? Does it mean that that person is the victor and the other person surrendered and just left altogether? Is the person who's left supposed to be glorified because they're secure with who they are and they don't care what other people think? Here's why that kind of an attitude or that kind of a situation is problematic as it pertains to the lives we're supposed to live and the glory we're supposed to give to God. This comes from John. Go ahead and turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, and I'm going to start reading in verse 23. John chapter 12, starting in verse 23. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." When Jesus is lifted up, when Jesus is the one being glorified, people are drawn toward Jesus. when we live our lives for His glory instead of our own, that means that our lives are part of the process of drawing people, drawing men and women to Jesus. And so if the life of a Christian has the impact of people running away from them and dropping them on Facebook, I'm not exactly sure how that kind of a life or that kind of an attitude is bringing anybody anywhere closer to being in a relationship with Jesus. When it comes to our relationship with others, our job is to lift up Jesus and let the glory go to God. When it becomes about us and it becomes about being right instead of being about Him and about being loving, we have missed the point entirely. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 31 through 33. Let me just read that real quick. It's just a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 31 through 33. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Paul's priority was not himself, but God. And because his priority was God, how he reflected on God and how he related to others mattered. How do I reflect on God? How do I relate to others? Well, let's just say, I'm speaking for me in self-disclosure, there is room for growth and there's always room for more grace. But my prayer is that with the new chapters that are coming ahead, the new chapters for my life, I would be the kind of person that gives more and more glory to God the more and more I lift up Jesus. And I don't think we can ever give God too much glory. So go ahead and stand. We're going to close in song. And what I want us to think about this morning as we close with the song, over the past few weeks, we've been talking about our story. And the phrase that I want to kind of ring in your head is this story is, all of our story for all of His glory. I don't know what everybody's past is. We've shared a lot of different things, especially on Wednesday nights. We go through a lot of questions. But my prayer is that all of our story would be used for all of His glory, whether that's your past that needs to be redeemed, whether that's your present that needs to be downsized and prioritized, or whether it's giving God your future. So as we sing, be thinking about the ways in which your story has given glory to God, and think about the ways in which your story can give glory to God in the future.